Good morning, everyone. Our scripture reading for today is from the book of John, chapter 6, verses 48 to 51, New International Version. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. For those who don't know me yet, my name is Rebecca, and I'm the interim pastor here while Pastor Al is on sabbatical for a few months. So I woke up in the middle of the night one night this past week, and I struggled to get back to sleep. Maybe this has happened to you before. So I ended up scrolling a bit on social media, which I know is not the best thing to do, right, when this happens. But I came across this interesting article on rhythms of sleep, of all things. And it got me thinking about how tied our bodies are to rhythms. Rhythms of eating and drinking, rhythms of sleeping and waking. If you've ever traveled across time zones, you'll know how jet lag can throw off your rhythm of sleep for quite a while. These rhythms are patterns that sustain us. We're dependent on things like sleeping and eating to live healthy lives. You really can't live without them. This is true of our life with God as well. And this is part of what Jesus is getting at in our John 6 passage today. The life that Jesus offers us isn't just something that we get and are expected to live it all on our own. Instead, it's a life lived in rhythm of dependence, rhythm of daily dependence on him. Now, to understand John 6 and what Jesus is saying here, we need to travel back to the wilderness of Exodus. If you remember, after the dramatic Red Sea crossing, the people of Israel head into the desert. Very quickly, the excitement of their rescue fades as they realize their very real physical needs. Food and water, for one. After weeks on the road, food is running low. And so the whole community starts to grumble and complain, and as we sometimes can tend to do, they romanticize the past. Slavery in Egypt wasn't so bad, they tell each other. Remember, we used to sit around whole pots of meat and eat as much as we wanted. And they say to Moses, "Have you brought us out into the desert to starve to death?" It seems like learning to trust God with the realities of their new day-to-day life felt different from trusting him for a miraculous escape. Maybe God is more interested in dramatic rescues than ongoing provision. He saves, but then leaves people to figure out their lives on their own. We'll see here that that is not the case. So hearing the complaints of the people, God says to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you." The people are to go out each day and gather just enough for that day. And on the sixth day, before the Sabbath, they're to gather twice as much to have something to eat on the Sabbath as well. And that's what happened. The bread was called manna, and they were only able to collect as enough as they could take for that day. And if they tried to keep any overnight, it would go bad. But on the sixth day, they could collect enough for the seventh day as well, for the Sabbath, and it didn't go bad. So no manna fell on the Sabbath, so they could take a rest from their work. And for 40 years, this would be the daily pattern, evidence of God's continual presence with them. And this daily dependence became a rhythm that shaped their lives. and in turn, it formed them as a people. For 40 years, they experienced God's provision in this way until they entered the promised land. Now, let's move forward in time now, over 1,000 years later, to find another group gathered in the wilderness, this time on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. But this crowd isn't here to flee Pharaoh or to journey to a new land. They've come to look for the rabbi named Jesus. Jesus has become famous at this time for all the miracles he performs, including healing the sick. And because of this, more and more people begin to follow him wherever he goes. This crowd is made up of the descendants of those who made that famous Red Sea crossing, the many times great-grandchildren of those who demanded food in the desert. By this time in history, the people of Israel are living in the land that God promised to them all those years before, although their land is now under Roman occupation. And the author John gives us an important detail here. The Passover is near. The Passover was that yearly celebration that marked the rescue from Egypt. It was a way for them to keep those events in living memory so they didn't ever forget what happened. So this signals to us that the Exodus is actually an important background to the story that is to follow. So here, on the far side of the Sea of Galilee, we find Jesus and his disciples sitting together on a mountainside, maybe resting from their journey. And a crowd of 5,000 people come to find him. You might kind of picture a crowd that would fill a stadium or a concert venue. And when Jesus sees them approaching, he turns to one of his disciples who was with him, Philip, and asks him, "Where are we to buy bread for all of these people?" Now, of course, he already knew what he was planning to do, but he asked this question to test Philip. Philip is dismayed. "Rabbi," he replies, "it would cost more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each person to just have one bite." Another of the disciples, Andrew, jumps in at this point. He says, "Here is a boy with 5 loaves of barley and 2 fish, but that won't go very far among all these people." "Have the people sit down," Jesus instructs. Then he takes the loaves, gives thanks, and passes them out to the people to eat as much as they want. And he does the same with the fish. I imagine it must have taken a long time to feed all these people, right? You can imagine Jesus up on the mountain giving instructions to his disciples as baskets get passed out. When the whole crowd had had enough to eat, Jesus asked his disciples to gather the leftovers. And they collected 12 baskets of bread that had come from those 5 barley loaves. Bread where there wasn't any before. Do you see echoes of manna in the wilderness here? This crowd certainly puts those two things together. How could they not? They had been steeped in the stories of God's people since childhood, reliving it each year through the Passover meal. They had heard the prophecy that God would one day raise up another prophet like Moses. The rabbi Jesus must be this prophet. How much more Moses-like could you get? And so they begin to say, "Surely this is the prophet who will come into the world." But Jesus, knowing they were intending to come and make him king by force, slips away. This is the only miracle of Jesus, apart from the resurrection, that is retold in all 4 Gospels. It must have been seen as an important one. Now, this crowd had gotten something right. Jesus was the one that Moses spoke of, although he was much more than a prophet. And he would bring a new kind of exodus to the people, as we will see next week. But they had also gotten something wrong. They wanted a king, a political leader, someone who would restore the kingdom to Israel. That was the solution they were looking for. So they planned to push Jesus to do what they wanted him to do, to be who they wanted him to be. They were going to make him king by force. I wonder, do we ever do this? Try to make God fit our agenda and then grumble when he's not giving us what we want. Part of the lesson that Israel needed to learn in the desert all those years earlier was that God was not someone they could control. He wasn't indebted to them. It was out of his love that he led them out of Egypt to the promised land. And more than his provision, his greatest gift in the desert was actually his presence. He went with them the whole way. God doesn't owe us anything either. It's out of his love that he provides us a rescue, and as we will see, his daily presence as well. So the invitation to the Israelites as manna rained down around them was to let go of their need to control and learn to watch and wait for what God would do, to learn to both trust and depend on him. Okay, so it's the next morning, and the crowd who had been following Jesus that day realizes that he had slipped away, and so they jump into boats and they head to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum to look for him. When they find him on the other side, Jesus teaches them about bread, about work, and about the kind of life he came to offer, which ends up actually offending a lot of people in this crowd and confusing his disciples, many who will leave at that point. This is hard teaching, his disciples will say at the end. Who can accept it? Jesus starts by questioning their motivation in looking for him. You came looking for me because your stomachs are full, he says, not because of what the miracle meant. You came to find me because of what you think I can give you, not because of what I'm actually offering. Don't work for food that spoils, he cautions, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. So the confused crowd asks, well, what is this work that God requires? What righteous work do they need to do to receive this eternal life? Notice how Jesus answers. It's not what they expect him to say. The work, replies Jesus, is to believe in the one that God has sent. The work is to trust in Jesus. Skeptical, the crowd asks, well, give us a sign. Prove to us that what you're saying is true. Moses gave us bread in the wilderness. Will you do the same? It wasn't Moses who gave you bread from heaven, Jesus reminds them, but the Father who gives true bread from heaven. And he sums it up in this way, which is the scripture we saw today. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, and yet they died, but here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So Jesus reframes the Exodus story in this way. More than just being a new Moses, Jesus is also saying that he is the new manna. He is what God has sent from heaven. He is the provision given from God to sustain eternal life. He's inviting them to a rhythm of dependence on him. And this is where the teaching really starts to offend those listening, and they begin to grumble, an echo of that grumbling in the wilderness years earlier. This is just Jesus, they say. We know his parents. How can he say this about himself? And then Jesus pushes the metaphor even further. He says, the one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood resides in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who consumes me will live because of me. For us, this might bring to mind our practice of communion, the eating and drinking that reminds us of Jesus giving his life. But what he's getting at is the idea of abiding in him, not a one-time meal, but provision every day. Just as Jesus' own life was sustained by his relationship to his Father, So too, the lives of those who choose to follow Jesus will be sustained by daily dependence on him. Now, for those listening, this is where the teaching really starts to go off the rails. For his Jewish listeners, this language is shocking. The Torah prohibited consuming of blood, and now Jesus is telling them to eat his flesh and drink his blood. But Jesus isn't giving them another religious rule. He's telling them that life itself is found in him. Many walk away at this point, choosing not to listen anymore. And even some of his disciples stop following him. This isn't what they signed up for. They want a king who will fill their stomachs, not one who will sacrifice himself. Jesus turns to those who are left and asks them, "Do you want to leave too?" Peter answers, "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life." So what are we to do with all of this today? I think these words can be just as confusing for us as they were 2,000 years ago. But this text has something to say to us both about what Jesus offers and also what it means to live the life he calls us to. Remember how manna in the desert was evidence of God's presence with them every day. And today, it's still Jesus' presence with us that really matters. Not what we can get from him, but the fact that he goes with us. When we believe in Jesus, we receive this eternal life. Eternal life is not just more life or longer life, but life of a different kind. It's the life of God's kingdom. Life that we can possess today and then continues into eternity. When the crowd asked Jesus what work was required to get this life, he replied that the work required wasn't really work at all, was it? The work is to believe in Jesus, the one that God sent. And when we receive this life, we are invited to learn to live it out day by day in dependence on him. Just like our lives are governed by other rhythms, rhythms of eating and drinking, rhythms of sleep, the life that Jesus offers is also meant to be lived by a rhythm of dependence on him each day. "I am the bread of life," says Jesus. So what might this look like practically then? Well, if the work that Jesus describes is simply to trust, then daily dependence can't be a checklist of things that we do. In the deepest sense, what's required is simply to admit our hunger. To say, "God, I need you. I can't do it alone. I need your provision, but more than that, I need your very self." It's an invitation to come back again and again to the table that God prepares for us each day. I think that sometimes it's not easy for us to recognize this hunger in a world that tells us that we need to be self-sufficient, to make it on our own. Dependence isn't a very attractive quality, is it? Admitting our need can make us feel weak. But it's precisely the thing that is required for life with God. If we don't feel hungry, we aren't going to eat. Dependence on Jesus is how we learn to live from the life we've already received in him. So a first step might be to take off the self-sufficient masks we wear. Maybe take a break from all the things we do to keep ourselves busy, to try to distract this hunger away, and to face our need. And when we recognize it, to bring it to God. You may know the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6. We prayed it this morning. It's known today as the Lord's Prayer. And at the very center of this prayer, Jesus tells his followers to pray in this way: "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, Jesus is teaching us to ask God for the ordinary things we need in life: food, shelter, friendship, housing, knowing that all we have is gift from him. But we also hear in these words a deeper prayer that God would give us Jesus himself each day, the bread of life, for his presence to sustain the kingdom life that he's already given us, to grow in us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. I am the bread of life, says Jesus. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. I once read a story about a girl growing up in the Netherlands who once asked her father whether she'd have the courage to face suffering or even death for her faith. And he asked her, "When you take the train to Amsterdam, when do I give you the ticket?" She said, "Just before we get on the train." "Exactly," he replied. "And our Father in heaven knows when you will need the strength to face this. He will supply all you need just in time." And I like how this captures the invitation to trust God each day. I think the Israelites may have wanted God to give them enough provision right at the start for the whole journey. Then they wouldn't have to depend on him tomorrow. And we can often want the same thing, right? We want God to provide in advance for all we need so that we don't need to worry or to trust. But the Christian life is not receiving God's salvation and then managing life on our own. It's getting to live each day from God's life and from his presence. He goes with us. It's an invitation to relationship. Coming back to the crowd gathered to see Jesus here in Capernaum, many decide to leave at this point. They want a Messiah who will do what they want, one they can use for their own purposes. Dependence isn't what they signed up for. When they realize that Jesus isn't what they're looking for, they go to look somewhere else. And that's an option, isn't it? To decide that we don't want this. Wandering in the wilderness can be hard. And yet, when our eyes are open to see the brightness of all God offers us in Jesus, it can be dazzling and difficult to deny. Jesus speaks to our deepest longings, even the ones we don't always know how to name. Peter's response captures this realization, and I think his answer leaps out from the text as we read it. "Do you want to leave too?" Jesus asks. "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter didn't understand everything, but he understood enough to know that Jesus was the one to fill the hunger. I like this quote by St. Augustine. He says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." So the next time you find yourself awake in the middle of the night, or stepping into a morning that feels heavier than you can manage, remember that you don't need to have the whole journey figured out. You just need today's bread. And Jesus offers you himself each day. He goes with you. Like Peter, may our hearts simply answer, "Lord, to whom else would we go? You have the words of eternal life." Amen.